Ephesians 2, we come this morning to the wonder of grace. The wonder of grace in our series where we have been considering those things most surely believed, that which is fundamental for the church of Christ to hold to. One of those certainly, most surely, is the wonder of grace. Was the Puritan John Flavel who said, "Grace is to corruption as water is to fire." The towering inferno of our sin is only quenched by the flood of God's grace. God would show us that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Let us pray together and we'll consider His Word. Holy Father, how we delight this morning that we can peer into the great mercy of Your Word, the grace that abounds in Your Word, Father. I pray this glad day that You would show us the wonder of grace, even as we feel the crushing impact of sin all around us and even upon us, O Father. I pray that You would show us Your grace, which abounds. I pray that You would show us that You are a God rich in mercy, that You are devoted to Your people, that You have given us grace, that You have loved us at the cost of Your own Son. May we marvel at it, O Father, and seek You more for it. For we would praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable richness of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Wonder of grace. This morning we have come, and we have come to understand what draws us week by week, day by day, and even if it's your first time, the thing that would draw us to the presence of God is merely and purely the grace of God. That is what we need. The true answer for our predicament, the predicament of the sin-stricken soul, is certainly the grace of God. God has freely given and extended that grace, not because, and this certainly is a wonder of grace, because of anything in us, not because we deserve it, not because of character response, but because He is gracious. God, in the wonder of His grace, has extended His grace to His people. It is His gift out of His grace. Queen Elizabeth I at one point was brought a lady who had offended the laws of England and particularly had done something offensive to the Queen. She was brought before the Queen, the lady who had committed the crime, and Queen Elizabeth I said to her, "Would you be my loyal subject if instead of executing justice, I executed grace?" The woman said, "That would not be grace. If you based your grace upon my future loyalty, that would not be grace." To which Queen Elizabeth said, "Then I pardon you unconditionally." You know, if you have entered the kingdom of God, if you have stood before the throne of the Lord, you have no cause except His mercy and grace this morning. And He has extended that in Christ unconditionally. It's the wonder of grace. It's the beauty of God's Word to you this morning that a gracious God would meet us as a sinful people in the very need of our soul and extend to us love, mercy, and grace. It was one of the great themes of Scripture, and particularly in Paul's writing. He delights in showing us the wonder of grace. And we have it before us this morning in chapter 2. Man is helpless. He is hopeless. He is lost unless he receives the grace of God. And grace is central to the God-centered economy of the gospel. Our predicaments. Our loss in sinfulness is only conquered by the grace of God. It's the theme that we would find in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Favorite verses for many because they speak so fully of the Christian experience from beginning to end. What I want you to see as we consider this theme of grace this morning, I want you to see first this morning the power of sin over us in the first three verses. The power of sin over us. Notice the problem is described before the solution is shown. And what we must see if we are going to understand grace in its fullness is the problem. Why is it that grace is needed? Well, God is very clear in His Word why we need His grace. It is because of the power of sin over us. In the new members class, I often share the illustration from a few years ago when Jesse Ventura came before the public and he was asked about Christianity. You know, Jesse Ventura, the former governor of the state of Minnesota, a former WWF wrestler, you know, he could flex one of the few independents to be able to win the seat of governor. He was asked about Christianity, and his disdain came through very clearly. He said, "Christianity is a crutch for the weak-minded." Over in North Carolina, where a pastor named Harry Reeder was, a man who was a journalist got a hold of that, and since Harry's church was one of the big churches, he decided he'd go and ask Harry for a response, and then he'd write an article. Harry said in response to this. And so when Harry heard what he said, he said, "Oh, no, Christianity is not a crutch for the weak-minded. No, I'm afraid Jesse Ventura is giving Christians way too much credit. It's not a crutch. It's a life support system. Christianity is a life support system for the dead. What is it that the gospel does? It comes and it breathes into us life. That is the grace of God to us. Why? Because we are, by nature, dead to God. Dead in our sins. It's the power of sin over us. Even though our eyes at times have been veiled to that outside of Christ, man is dead to sin. We must not make too little of our own sin, because when we do, we will obviously make too little of God's grace. But notice in our text, Paul is very straightforward about the predicament of mankind, the problem of mankind. Where does mankind outside of Christ find itself? Verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked." Notice the condition of the human soul apart from the grace of God is death. It is the condition of man outside of Christ. Our condition, the power of sin over us, our condition. You see, in our culture, there are different ways that people view the nature of man. As a matter of fact, I would propose that there are basically three ways. Someone like Jesse Ventura would say, well, man is basically well. His nature is okay. He is basically good. Yeah, he might be lightly flawed in some way, but surely he doesn't need God or anything outside of him to help. That's why it's a crutch for the weak-minded, right? Because man in himself is basically okay. And many view man like that. But also in our culture, there are many who would view man as sick. No, man's not well. We can look at the world and see that, right? More destruction, devastation, sin and atrocities in this century, or in at least the last 100 years, than any century, and maybe all the centuries combined. Surely man is sick. But you know what man needs? He needs a shot. If we could just give him the right inoculation, and then the gospel begins to be some kind of a medicine. It's just an inoculation, you know. Just enough help to get you over the hump, you know. Just enough help to get you where you need to be. The third view, I think, is the scriptural view. How do I say that? Because Scripture says it, right? Not that man is well, or not even that man is merely sick. Yes, our heart is sin-sick and ruined. But really, the condition of man's heart is what? The condition of man's heart, he's dead. Dead how? Dead in his trespasses and sins. The word trespass in the Greek means take a misstep. What is it? It's to misstep, to step in the wrong way. Word for sin there, the most common word used in the Bible for sin, is to miss the mark, as an arrow would miss the bullseye, as the archer misses. That's the word for sin there. And because of sin and trespass, what is our condition? Dead. Into the world we come, D-O-A, dead on arrival. But notice, it is this deadness to God that really is the point here. Yes, we can see men are walking. No, not every man's dead. Spiritually, without Christ, yes, every man is dead. Dead men, dead women are walking. Notice, it's the next flow, not only the condition of our sin, but the course of our lives apart from Christ. In verse 2, this is what you once walked, the way you once walked, following what? The course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not only are we dead in our sin, but we are pursuant to sin outside of Christ. It is the nature. What do we follow? We all play follow the leader in some way. Either you follow the leader Christ, or according to this text, you follow the lead of the world and the prince of the air. You follow the lead of Satan himself. We all in life are followers. And either we will follow the saving one, or we will follow the world. As a matter of fact, the three struggles in our course, in our walk away from God that plague us are mentioned in verse 2. Notice, we follow the course of the world. We follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And then in verse 3, among which you all lived in the passions of our flesh. Three enemies to spiritual life. Spiritually speaking, the waywardness of the world. The enemy of God himself, Satan. And the flesh, the struggle from within. It's the course. It's the way, notice, that the world walks. It's the way that people walk in their sin. Drawn, the condition, the course. I think it's helpful here to understand that Paul is trying to give us a balance to our understanding of sin. Yes, we are enslaved to it as we follow along the world and Satan. But not only that, we seek it, the passions of the flesh. As a matter of fact, I like little Susie's theology. Mom came to her daughter because the son had come inside saying that that little Susie had been kicking him and pulling his hair. Mom came to little Susie and she said, "Susie, why did you let the devil lead you to that? Why did you let the devil make you do that?" She said, "Oh, Mommy, the devil made me kick him. But pulling his hair, that was all my idea." You know, what little Susie's theology teaches us there is, yes, it is something where we may be led into, but yes, we pursue it with all of our heart if we're without Christ. And that's why grace becomes so important. Because of the nature of sin, the course of our sinfulness outside of Christ, the condition of our heart dead to God without Christ. You can see it even further in verse 3. You see the consequence, not only the condition, the course, but notice the consequence of sinfulness. Carrying out what? In our passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Notice, apart from Christ. What is the one apart from Christ? By nature, children of wrath. The word, therefore, wrath in the Greek actually has the picture of growing ripe with it. to grow ripe with the wrath of God, that God's judgment is already upon the sinner who is apart from Christ, that God's judgment is upon, and that person is growing ripe with that wrath until the point, the decisive point of judgment. You see, here in verse 3, we have the picture of people who stand under condemnation. Now, in some of you, it might come across, well, that's just a bad-tempered God. No, it's not a bad-tempered God who responds this way. It's a God who is just. A God who is just. And if our God is to be just, He must hate sin. He must be just in His dealing with sin. And He is. Sin is serious. The cross teaches us that. Sin is serious. That's what the cross teaches us when we come to it. But we must see the devastating consequence, the power of sin over us. I want you to see and be able to take away just from these first three verses this morning. Notice that God's love is contra-conditional. It's a word. Is that in your vocabulary? I'll coin it. It's from Paulson, actually. David Paulson. He, in speaking to the nature of God's love and His grace and mercy to us, says God's love is contra-conditional. Why? Because what do you find in verse 3? Man is not just on a clean slope or a fresh slate with God, is he? No, he is by his very nature at enmity with God. And God's grace is great enough even to overcome the enmity, the hatred that humanity would have for Him. God's love is contra-conditional. It even overcomes hatred, a love for sin and a hatred. And if you love sin by nature, a love for sin is a hatred for Him. But God is powerful enough to overcome the power of sin. Notice, I think it's beautiful, even as he tells us the very nature of sin and how it destroys. Did you notice twice in the first three verses you get that wonderful word, once? For this is what you what? Once were. This is how you once lived. You see, I can offer you hope this morning amidst the hopelessness of sin. I can offer you future this morning, even in light of the dead end of sin's end. What I want you to show you this morning is the contra-conditional love of God who meets us. And if you do not find yourself in Christ this morning, your life is like this. It's like rearranging chairs on the Titanic. You can put all the effort into it that you want to, but it matters very little in the end of the day. No, there's only one answer. One answer for the problem of sin. And that is where Paul takes us. So first, you must see the power of sin over us if you truly want to understand grace. But secondly, I want you to see in our text, beginning in verse 2, the grace of God to us. The grace of God to us. Notice in verses 4 through 7, notice this great transition. We're talking about sin. Is this what you would have expected in the text? But it's very abrupt there, isn't it? But God. That actually, I like that, the ESV at this point and the NAS and some of the others who follow the word order of the Greek very purposely. Yeah, that's what it says. But God. There's an emphasis there. And here we see man in the predicament, in dead to sin, struggling with sin. And then here comes the answer. Simply put in two words, but God. It's my favorite conjunction in the Bible. But I always know something good is coming. Something that is important is coming when I see that. Two of the most beautiful words that we find in Scripture right here. But God. But God, what is it that we see of God here in verse 4? But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Notice grace is out of the very love of God for His people. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were what? Reflecting back on 1 through 3, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Everything that is here points us to the divine initiative of grace. Where does grace begin? Does it begin with you? In the text, does it begin with you? Notice, it's not an emphasis. It's not human initiative that gets us there. It's divine initiative. But God. How is salvation won? But God. How is salvation given? But God brings it. Notice the divine initiative God takes in bringing salvation. Notice the grave clothes are taken off in favor of God giving us the grace clothes of righteousness in Christ Jesus. It is God who would draw us in and make us His people. It's not a cooperative agreement, is it? It's not what we bring to it, it's what God brings to us. It's the very beauty of our salvation. But God being rich in mercy. But God made us alive. And later we in these verses, but God raised us up with Him. And God seated us with Him. But God, one who has drawn us near, who has made us His own. The beauty of the gospel right here. Sin, yes, it is a problem. But God saves sinners. The simple word of the gospel to us this morning. God saves sinners. His work from beginning to end. You know, in reading this, you get the going and the flow of verses 1, 2, and 3. You know, here we've got the condition of man dead in sin. We've got the course of man walking willfully in sin. We've got the consequence of that, the punishment to come, the consequence of that under the wrath of God in verse 3. What would we expect? Well, I think if we look at it in the world's point of view, we would expect the next and, right? We would expect the next and judgment is executed, right? Here's the beauty of the text. It's not the and here, it's but here. But God meets us. You know, we live in an and-if world. If you do this and this, then you receive the right reward of that, right? You know, think of the army. You never make your way in the army unless you build towards a rank, right? You must be a good soldier to achieve the next rank. And even a good soldier as you get up to captain and major and other in comparison to other soldiers, right? You know, that's how you get there. In school, we'll have a lot more students in the next service, but some of you still love that relationship to Texas A&M and seem to hang around for a while, right? You know, they don't just give out degrees over there. You have to earn it, right? It's the same in the business world, you know. I love the story of how Ford Motor Company one time, their innovative way of trying to reward their workers. At one point, they had a scale of 1 to 27. And you were rated on this scale. 1 was the initial assistants, those who changed the garbage, kind of the low-level people in the organization. And number 27, that was the CEO. There was only one. But you could work your way up in Ford Motor Company, and if you got to grade 9, you got your own parking space. Yeah, you didn't have to get there early and worry about parking. You had one assigned to you. At grade 16, you got your own office with an intercom, a window, and plants. That was grade, what did I say, 16? 13, sorry, that's grade 13. I was getting ahead of myself because grade 16, if I was in the organization, this is the one I would want. Grade 16, you got privileges to the executive restroom. That was the reward at grade 16. See, you know, that's the, you know, if we were following what the text would bring, you know, here are people who are dead in their sin, walking in sin, and what should they get for that? What have they earned in that? We live in an and world. You get it, you earn it. What do you get? You get judgments. But notice, in the economy of the gospel, in the God-centered economy of the gospel, we don't get the and there, we get the but. But God, rich in mercy, great in love, is gracious. For by grace we are told in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. See the initiative of God's salvation. But also see the intent of God's salvation. It's amazing to me. Radical corruption, sinful to the core. It brings about a radical remedy. Christ dying for His people, saving His people. To what end? That we might be
verse 5, made alive in Christ. Verse 6, raised up with Him together in Christ. And verse 6, seated with Him in the heavenly places. The identity of the believer is secure because at the end of the day, salvation is God's work. I want you to see the beauty of this, because what I want you to see this morning is that grace is simply overwhelming. Grace is simply overwhelming to God's people. And we ought to see the wonder of it. When we reflect upon sin and when we reflect upon grace, grace is overwhelming. It should lead our heart to seeing of love and wonder and praise. As a matter of fact, I would propose to you this morning that God's grace is the load-bearing beam in the household of faith. God's grace is the load-bearing beam in the household of faith. It's what holds His people to Him. The household of faith is sustained by Christ Jesus. He is the cornerstone. But in my metaphor, I love to sit back here and I look at the cross. Y'all ever notice that? There's a cross that cross there bears the weight of the roof above us, right? It's what keeps it from caving in upon you, right? And it's God's grace that sustains that. It's the work of Christ at the cross that sustains that. The load-bearing beam of the household of faith is the grace of God. We can't tempt Him into delighting in us in our own efforts. We can't fool Him by some measure and think that we'll sneak in. It's only by the grace of God that we will receive the benefits of Christ. So see the grace of God to us. Well, how is that grace of God manifest in the life of a believer? How is it from beginning to end demonstrated in the life of the believer? The people of grace show forth the life of faith within us, thirdly. The life of faith within us. Not only the power of sin over us, the grace of God to us, but the life of faith within us. See that God's grace is fleshed out in this life lived by faith. Notice verse 8 there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now notice for and through there. That makes it a dependent clause, right? For by grace you have been saved. What is that grace dependent upon? Well, that's what we've been talking about, right? The divine initiative of God Himself. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Even the faith, though, is dependent upon God. He brings it. He gives it. Wait, how can you say that? Well, notice in verse 8 there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Grace, faith, the whole response of our life. It's a gift of God. We should never come to God saying, okay, God, you supply the grace, I'll supply the faith. We got 50-50 in this deal. Just don't work that way. God supplies all we need to live the life that pleases Him. And the life that pleases Him is the life of faith. Drawn to Him, it's faith's occasion. That which is received, gladly received. And the faith that is spoken of here is a faith that includes knowledge, a heart devotion, a will of the commitment to follow Him. It simply is the trust of the whole man in the work of Christ. The trust of the whole man for the grace of God to be given. That's faith's occasion here. Notice, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is God who supplies everything we need. That's the grace, the point of verses 8 and 9 there. God graciously gives us what we don't deserve. And He does it so that we can't boast, so that we would find our very measure in Him. But notice, there is an obligation that faith brings in verse 10. Notice in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works. Verse 8 and 9 are there to remind you that faith alone saves. That's God's grace to you. Faith alone saves. Verse 10 is there to remind you that faith that saves alone is never alone. That good works follow. We're not saved by good works. That's verse 9, right? But we're saved unto good works. That's verse 10. The obligation of grace doesn't mean that His loyalty is predicated on what we will do. No, loyalty to us ensures His call for us to do that which pleases Him. He's even prepared it beforehand. Draws us near. makes us His own, and even prepares the way that we can play, that we can please Him. The word there for workmanship, can I give you one Greek word? Some of you don't like it when I give you a Greek word, but I only do it when I can relate it to the English language. Poimeia. Does that sound like anything you know? Poimeia. It's the Greek word from which we get our word, what? Poem. What is it that God makes the believer in Christ? He makes him His masterpiece. We are the poetry of God's grace. What I want you to see is that grace from beginning to end, the work of God in us, which we love, which we wonder at, which we receive and sing of, the blessing to our very soul. So that biblical faith, I would propose for you, biblical faith is simply breathing the oxygen-rich air that God's grace provides. That's what we do. We receive God's grace. So there are no Christian peacocks here this morning. You can't flaunt your own feathers in your own colors. You know, what Kevin will be filled with is the exploits of Christ. Learn to love them now, because if you are with Him in heaven, that's what you'll rejoice in there. The grace of God. That is what we are to love. Love the words, the dialogue some years ago, December 20th, 1784, between Charles Simeon and John Wesley. In a day when God was working a great revival, there were these preachers of the faith. Wesley was known as an Arminian, and Simeon was known as a Calvinist. And at one point, Simeon approached Wesley, and both accounted in their journals. And this is one account of that. Simeon, coming to Wesley, said, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have sometimes been called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose that we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to being at combat, with your permission, I would like to ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself so depraved a creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" To which the veteran Wesley responded, "Yes, I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair," Simeon said, "of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and looking for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" To which Wesley responded, "Yes, solely the blood and righteousness of Christ." "But, sir, supposing that you were at first saved by Christ, are you now not somehow to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No," said Wesley. "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" Wesley again, "No." "What moment by God?" That was his simple response, "No." And then Simeon says, "What moment by God, as much as in a mother's arm, are you dependent upon God?" To which Wesley says, "Yes, altogether. And it is my only hope, the grace and mercy of God, that He will preserve me in His heavenly kingdom." "Well, with your leave, I will return my dagger," Simeon said. "For this is the end of my salvation, my election, my justification, my glorification from beginning to end. Wonder at the grace of God." When did you first experience wonder at the grace of God? Take just a moment. Put your heart there again. What was it like to experience for the first time the wonder of the grace of God? Maybe you've never been there. Come there this morning. It's Christ's offer this day. Maybe it is this day that you experience it, but see the wonder of the love of Christ. For me, I think the first time I really understood the wonder of grace, I was sitting on a park bench, and a young lady had just said to me, "Your problem, Wade, is not that God can't forgive you, but you can't forgive yourself." All of a sudden, I saw freedom. The wonder of grace. Do you remember that moment? It's the gospel call to live in that moment. In the ocean of God's grace, Cast your anchor there. Cast it there. Rest in Him and the grace of God to you. It will be the fuel for godliness, and it will be the delight of your soul, the very comfort of this life, the wonder of God's grace to you. Please pray with me. Oh, Holy Father, not as people who deserve anything from your hand, but coming in awe and wonder of the splendor of your work in Christ, in thanksgiving for the righteousness of a Savior, in awe of your mercy and your grace. Father, extend your love to us today. Help us to experience that with a new freshness that buoys and strengthens us and leads us forth to be a people of grace, extending your grace to the world around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.